Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and we want to look at a section in here where we read about Jesus raising a widow's son. Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Let's give our reverent attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word this night. Luke writes, "Soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread throughout the whole region," or the whole of Judea, "and all the surrounding country." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we give our attention to your word this night, we confess, as you have revealed, that your word gives life. Your word is the truth. Your word is certain. It's firm. It's sure. May we see that. May we hear it, may we believe it, and may we go forth as your people to live and follow you as set forth in your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you look in your bulletins, you see that tonight's sermon deals with the idea of the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. And as we talk about this idea, it's important for us to not confuse compassion and empathy. Because if we confuse these two concepts, what can end up happening is we end up pulling back from who Jesus is and from what he does in this passage and for us as his people. And consequently, we misunderstand his compassion. Two stories in order to set the contrast between compassion and empathy. First, empathy. There was a new teacher at a school trying to connect with her students, and she decided to utilize reverse psychology on her class. And so she starts out her very first class by looking at all the students and then saying, "If any of you think that you're dumb, stand up." No one does. So she looks out at them again and says, "Now listen, if any of you thinks that you're not intelligent, that you're dumb, stand up." After a moment or two, one little boy stood up and the teacher said, "Do you think you're this?" And he says, "No, ma'am, but I hate to see you standing there all by yourself." That's empathy. Here's compassion. A little girl came home from a neighbor's house where her little friend had died. "Why did you go?" her dad asked. "To comfort her mom." "What could you do to comfort her?" "I climbed in her lap and I cried with her." Do you see the difference? Empathy has an aspect of sympathy that's related to feelings. It's the idea that you share an emotion with someone else. So you're sad, or that individual is sad, so you come alongside of them and you say, "Yeah, I've been sad too. Teacher, you just made a fool of yourself. I don't want you to feel so embarrassed, so I'll stand up with you." But compassion goes further. It seeks to bear with the individual and suffer alongside of them. It recognizes the feelings and experiences that that one is dealing with and consequently shares with them in the emotional experience and walks with them. I care about you. I want to seek to make your situation better. You see, it's in that context that sharing in experience and walking that Jesus then shows, understands us, and consequently manifests compassion. So tonight, as we look at our passage, we want to see how the Lord Jesus Christ shows compassion in three ways. The points are laid out, but nonetheless, we'll repeat them. And notice, compassion is brought out in each point. The first one is that providence leads to compassion. Secondly, that power is manifest through compassion. And lastly, that praise responds to compassion. In other words, as Jesus is set forth in our text, we see that in the evidence or expression of his compassion, providence, power, and praise are present. Well, how does providence lead to compassion? Look at verse 11 and 12 in this passage once again. Luke writes, "Soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her." Luke tells us on the next day. Well, what does he mean by the next day? Well, if you look at the previous verses, it's the account of Jesus and the centurion. And if you recall, the centurion caused Jesus to be amazed, to just simply marvel, to be almost, as it were, shocked. What was he surprised by? The faith of the centurion. This one who had asked Jesus to heal his servant. And yet in asking him to heal his servant, the centurion didn't show up. Instead, others came on his behalf, and the centurion just simply expressed his humility and said, "Look, Jesus, if you would just say the word, you don't have to come to me, you don't have to come to my house, but if you would just say the word, I know that the servant whom I love can be better." And so Jesus then was shocked. And the servant then became healed. It's on the heels of that, that the next day then, Jesus makes this trip from Capernaum to Nain. Now, one other thing we should note about Capernaum is that through the first year or so of Jesus' ministry, Capernaum was home base. It was the place in which Peter lived. A couple other disciples lived there as well. And so Jesus spent a lot of time there. And Luke is showing us how Jesus operated in that area of Israel. And so he's leaving that place, and in God's providence begins to head to Nain. And as he's going into this town, he meets a funeral procession. Now, this town isn't all that significant. It's really the only time it's mentioned in the scriptures. It wasn't very big. Archaeologists have posited that based on its size, maybe a couple hundred people lived there. It wasn't significant that it needed a walls or a fortress, and so there was no protective barriers. It simply had this gate that was kind of the main hub of the city. And it was at the gates that the people met. It was at the gates that business occurred, that transactions took place, that the leaders of the city might make their rulings and so forth. And so Jesus and his disciples and a crowd that's gathered with him are making this 20 to 25 mile trek. Now, not 20 to 25 miles by car or even by horse, but by walking. So you can imagine that this is going to take a few hours in order for Jesus and this group to get there. Now, here they come, and they meet, of all things, a funeral procession. This funeral procession was of someone who is at least loved by the people of the city, or this family was loved by the people of the city. Notice that Luke tells us a considerable crowd from the town was with her. One of the practices of the Jews was that bodies were not allowed to remain in the homes overnight, usually. There may have been one or two exceptions, but it wasn't their usual practice. So this individual more than likely died on this same day. His body had been prepared, and he then is taken out of the city. This example happens in other times of Scripture. If you remember Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias had lied to Peter. Peter said, "You haven't just lied to men, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit." And at that very moment, Ananias was dead. Well, what did they do? They didn't leave Ananias there. They didn't build some sort of shrine to note, "Let this be an example to all you never to lie." They carried him out, and they immediately disposed of the body the same day. The practice was immediate action. Why is that a big deal? Remember what we note. Providence leads to compassion. It was in the providence of God that these two parties collide. No surprise to Jesus, no surprise to God, but clearly a surprise to this woman and this town. And furthermore, if it all happened on the same day, more than likely when Jesus left to make the trip, the guy hadn't died yet. Now you start seeing providence colliding in the life of this individual in order to bring about compassion. As Jesus interacts in this sort of circumstance, he's going to be doing something for this woman. Death is not an easy situation. Part of the reason I'm here is that your minister officiated at a death. We heard in the congregational prayer that there was a passing and so forth. And so some of you may be feeling a bit what this widow was feeling. But imagine the pinch that she's under. Notice again what Luke had said. A man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Luke's very gentle as he writes this. He's drawing our attention to have a sense of sympathy for this individual. She's feeling the pinch twice over. She's already lost a husband. He's been buried at some point previously. And now her son, her only son, the son who's supposed to care for her and provide for her and make sure that she's going to be okay, now he's gone as well. That was the system by which Israelites were protected, especially moms and women. It was through the son. Well, she didn't have that anymore. No reference of a wife, no reference of a child beyond this. It simply seems the line was done. What's her perspective? Interestingly enough, the town of Nan was known as a town of beauty, a town of being pleasant, a town of delight. Not for this widow anymore. Pleasantness had left. Delight had turned into mourning. The future was black. It was bleak. It was going to be sorrow and hardship. She's hurting. She's hurting, and everyone knows it, because she's at the lead of this processional, having torn her clothes and wearing the garments of sadness, off to take her son to the local burial ground. Sometimes we have providence like this, don't we? Difficult circumstances, experiences of loss, sad occasions, troubling hurts. And it's very easy to simply look at providence and even have the perspective of Ruth, or not Ruth, but Naomi. Just call me bitterness. Call me the one whom the Lord has left. Call me the one whom God has abandoned. After all, my sons have died and my husband has died and I've got no one. But God is the one who oversees. And God is the one who works through his providence. And God himself will not forget compassion. Isn't that the beautiful thing that we hear in Psalm 103? The psalmist there encourages us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he comes down and he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He won't always chide. He won't always keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And then later on, he talks about how he knows our frame, remembers who we are. He knows that we are dust. God knows us, and he acts accordingly in his providence. And in his providence, he will display compassion. Providence brings forth compassion. And yet, it can be tempting to judge providence a bit early, right? And yet, what do we note in the song, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform? William Cooper wrote this hymn, a fantastic hymn about providence. And he says this, his purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Here's where it connects. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Don't judge providence too early. If this widow had judged the providence of God simply based on the fact that she had gotten up in the morning, that her son had passed, that she now threw on her funeral dress, that she's marching through the town, leading the processional with the mourners and the criers and everyone else to go bury her son, and had at that moment concluded what the providence of God was, she would have missed out on the rest of the day. And those of you tonight who are reflecting on your circumstance, don't judge providence too soon. And forget that God, as he oversees our lives, will not neglect his compassion. I know that you guys usually have some aspect of catechetical preaching or reference to the forms in the evening. But we can't go without that. Question and answer 26. What is it that you confess or believe when you declare, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And as Ursinus and Olivianus walk through there, they talk about their knowledge and understanding of what we believe, that the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will, here's the word, provide all things necessary for body and soul, compassion, and that whatever evil he sends on me in this troubled life, he will turn to my good. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Turn to my good. In other words, use it to mold me and shape me after the image of Christ. Use it to glorify and magnify his name. Use it to sanctify me. Use it to grow and mature me. Circumstances, providence in the widow's life, in your life, in my life. Difficult circumstances God will use to accomplish his will and glorify his name and bring a thing that will ultimately bring him praise. And he will not neglect compassion. Jesus is showing us compassion. We see it brought forth in providence, but we're also going to see it in the aspect of power. That's the second thing we want to see. How does power come through compassion? Well, look at verse 13 back here in Luke chapter 7. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Don't weep." Then he came up, touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. One of the things that Luke is doing through this section of his gospel is to manifest the power of Christ, but he uses all kinds of accounts. The centurion was a man, he was a Gentile, he was of importance. He also took the initiative. If you go back and read that account, you see that the centurion, through the elders and then through others, sought the help and assistance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The widow didn't. She was insignificant. We don't even know her name. All that we know about her is she lived in this little town in the middle of Israel, that it was a small town, that she was a widow, and that she had lost her son. That's it. We don't know what she did. We don't know what the son did. We don't know their genealogy, lineage, nothing. She doesn't make a request. We see that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative in her life. This is really beginning to show power, isn't it? The one who has the greater power is the one who makes the move. The one who has the authority and the ability to act is the one who makes the move. And so we see then that in the providence of God, this arises, and Jesus then, without any request being made, stops the entire thing in order to do an amazing work. As he stops the processional, the first thing he says is, "Don't weep." That's an interesting thing for him to say. Now, a couple of things to note. The first is that this wasn't Jesus saying, "Well, don't cry because you women just always cry. You're just so emotional, and at the least little thing," that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying it's wrong to be expressive in terms of your emotions. He's also not saying that you should just only keep it inside, men. That's not why he's telling her to stop crying. He's not calling us to be stoics. He's saying this in a very tender, compassionate, and comforting manner to demonstrate at the outset, as he interrupts this whole thing, stop crying. He's being very mindful of her. So much so that as he's moved to sympathy for her in this situation, he desires to respond carefully, thoughtfully, and tenderly, and therefore says, don't cry. Why? Because I'm about to do something. Why would we say that? Notice how Luke references Jesus in this passage, verse 13. And when who? The Lord. Not Jesus, simply this is the name that he's given to manifest being Savior. Not even the Christ, prophet, priest, king, the anointed one, but Lord. This shows authority. It shows power. In fact, it's the first time that Jesus is called Lord in the Gospel of Luke. And furthermore, Luke does this a number of times over because he wants to demonstrate to his audience the power and authority that Jesus has. And he's even willing to assign this title to him prior to his resurrection. The other Gospel writers give Lord after the resurrection. Well, he's conquered over death. And he's shown himself to be powerful and victorious. Okay, Lord. Luke puts that ahead of time. And when Jesus is getting ready to do something big here, he's showing us he can do this because he has authority. And the big thing he's getting ready to do, down south, it's fixing to. I'm sorry, not fixing, fixing. So whenever Dr. Mosley comes here, hey, say fixin' for us. And then you can hear a little bit of that. He's fixin' to do something big. What is it? He's going to raise this person from the dead. And Jesus is also then showing power because this is the first resurrection that has occurred. Chronologically, in the event of the life and ministry of Jesus, it's the first resurrection ever. And now you start to see then his power, that he then is Lord over life and Lord over death, that he then is the one who can conquer sin and be in charge of it. And then we see the manifestation of his power and authority because remember, this young man who is identified as being dead, Jesus reaches out, he stops the whole thing, and he touches then the pallet that this one is laying on. Another aspect of authority. In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, Moses' direction, ultimately God's direction to Israel, was that if you touched a dead body, or if you were associated with a dead thing, you were unclean, and you had to go through a whole process for cleansing, and to ensure that you were made right, and you had to wash yourself and do certain things on every day, but specifically the third and the seventh day, and if you didn't wash yourself, you were out and you were killed. But Jesus stops him, puts his hand out to show his power, and he then touches this one. He doesn't become defiled. He doesn't become unclean. He doesn't become harmed or affected in any way because the scriptures affirm to us that he is the spotless one. He's the eternal Son of God. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, unaffected by death, and sin has no claim over him. Therefore, he has power, he has the authority, and he then can look at this one and say, young man, I say to you, arise. And the youth responds by sitting up. He sits up and his life is restored. Another aspect of power. The one actually listens. I mean, I could give it my best shot, right? I could try to say something, but in the end, you would go, McGee, don't do that. We know where this is going. Nothing's going to happen. Why? Because I don't have power and authority. But Jesus, the Lord, does. And this young man immediately responds and he sits up. He can't help but respond because the Lord and giver of life has summoned him, and that one who hears the voice of the Lord must come forward. No questions, no reservations, no delay. Immediately and quickly. And we know that he has life because as he sits up, he then begins to talk. And yet it's an amazing thing. It's amazing to see the power that Jesus displays. And yet this isn't just simply raw, sheer power. It's power with compassion. Because notice what's absent in our text. Jesus doesn't look at this one that he had just given life to and say, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you're to be my disciple, leave father, mother, sell all you have and join me. He doesn't respond by saying, you know, oh, blessed, that, you know, someone doesn't cry out and say, well, blessed is your mom and blessed is your family and so forth because of you. And he doesn't then say, no, this is who my mom and who my siblings are. He instead responds, brings life and gives this one to his mom. He also doesn't then say, well, since I raised your son, now you have to do this for me. And there's no aspect of faith here, is there? With some of the healings that Jesus does, he asks, do you have faith? Do you believe? Do you believe that I can do this? Oh, yes, I do believe, Lord. Not this time. He doesn't act based on the woman's faith. He definitely doesn't act based on the faith of the dead individual. And he doesn't act on the faith of the crowd. He simply sees in the providence of God this event unfold in his life. He is there. He is touched by it. He's moved with compassion. And he engages the situation. And he restores this family. I mentioned it a moment ago. Death is unnatural to the created order. When God made this world, he did not make it with death. Death came as a result of sin. Death came after the fall as the consequence of our first parents' disobedience. Death then isn't a part of what is natural or normal as God made it. It breaks families up. It shows the effects of sin. It brings about hurt and pain and sadness because our loved one is gone. And yet the beautiful thing and the power of Jesus manifest in the story on compassion is that Jesus understands that. Remember at his friend Lazarus's funeral in John 11, he wept. And even as he saw the situation, the life of this widow, he was moved, and he responded. And yet, even as death is unnatural, look who overcomes it. Jesus, the Lord. He summoned this one to life, And the one responded, therefore Jesus rules over death. That's an encouragement we ought to take from this section of the passage. That our Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself on the cross for me, the one who died to suffer under the wrath of God for sin, rules over death, and he showed it in this miracle. And so if he rules over it, he can conquer it, can he? He has, and he ultimately will. There's another encouragement that we ought to see. Anyone who is dead through Jesus can have life. What do you mean, anyone who's dead through Jesus can have life? Death in the scriptures has been noted as a consequence of sin and the fall. Therefore, we are spiritually dead if we're apart from Jesus and do not have faith. And the Bible then tells us that through Jesus we might have life. He points us to that fact and assures us of that truth. But there's a third thing we ought to remember here and be encouraged by. We all are going to die. And as believers, we die with the hope of the resurrection. The hope that when Jesus comes back to bring us to himself and to restore and make all things new and bring our bodies and souls back together, that when we die and he summons us to be with him at the end, he then is able to overcome the effects of death in our life and reunite our bodies and our souls. Jesus gives us a glimpse of that based on this miracle that he's performed. Well, Jesus shows power. He manifests this power in the providence of God. Look at what happens all around. It's praise. Praise responds to compassion. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Praise. The people here are overcome by fear, and they glorify God, and they spread the word. Fear, terror, awe, respect. They're freaked out. We ain't never seen anything like this before. It kind of reminds me of the difference between a fairy tale in the north and the fairy tale in the south. In the north, once upon a time. In the south, y'all ain't going to believe this. That's what these individuals are doing. Y'all ain't going to believe this. What is it? We've got a prophet, folks. God has come to visit us. No one's done this before. Remember, Jesus and John the Baptist come on the scene, and it's been 400 years of silence since Malachi. No new revelation. And now here they are, and this one, Jesus, is giving all sorts of messages and demonstrating all sorts of actions, even raising someone from the dead. And this language of arise, he sat up, and Jesus gave him to his mother is to remind us of what happened in the life of Elijah and Elisha. Two great prophets. And yet Jesus is far greater than them. For after all, Elijah had to cry out to God, beg him for the life of the child, lay over him three times, and then God brought life. Elisha touches the dead child with his staff, and he pleads, and then the individual comes to life and sneezes seven times. But Jesus speaks response. He's a great prophet. And so they then began to praise and glorify God. They're overwhelmed. They're overjoyed. They can't help but saying, God's here. Providence is in our life where God and the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his power by hearing prayer, by responding to situations, by being present, by working, should cause us to give praise. Jesus even continues to demonstrate this compassion now, for the author of Hebrews tells us, for we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What do we see? Jesus still knows, Jesus still understands, Jesus is present, Jesus is walking with you. Jesus is responding in his time. He's mindful of you. He engages even when you don't ask. And the response is, look at who Jesus is. He still has power in my life. He still is present. He still loves me. It's important that we hear that we know that. This widow just comes on the scene of the life of Jesus. He knows you. He knows each and every one of you by name. He knows your comings and your goings. He died for you. He loved you from before the foundation of the world. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why wouldn't he love you? Why wouldn't he have compassion for you? And so how then do you deal with these providences? You still remember that Jesus is there and that he cares. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. The widow was sorrowful and crying. The pain is real. The afflictions are hard. The trials agonize. The events bring about tears and sadness. And we deal with this as we walk through the valley of tears. And yet it's in the backdrop of heaven that Jesus is there having overcome and waits for you and serves you and assures you of his compassion. It's very easy when we are touched by grief to begin asking questions. Does anyone care? Does anyone understand? Can anyone sympathize with me? Is anyone concerned? Remember what we said at the outset. Empathy and compassion are different. We don't have a Savior who looks at us and says, well, you were there by yourself. I thought I'd stand up with you. I feel bad for you. We have a Savior who says, come to me, my child. Let me embrace you. Let me hold you. Let me surround you with my love. Let me assure you of my power and my strength and my care. Rest and trust in me. I'm there. One songwriter wrote this. Touched by grief, days may be weary, nights may be dreary, but my Savior cares. He showed it to the widow of Nain. He shows it to you as well. The afflictions and challenges for the now do hurt. But Paul tells us they are light, they are momentary, in light of the future hope and the future glory that awaits us because of the one who is the Lord, Jesus our Savior, the one who is compassionate. Dear child of God, may you be comforted and strengthened by the compassion of your Lord Jesus Christ, who cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go about our days, help us to remember, to believe, to trust, and to rest in the wonder and beauty of our Savior, who is the Lord, who is the Lord full of compassion and gracious and kind, mindful of us and caring for all of our needs. Help us to believe in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.